Morning. And I will repeat what Les said this morning. Happy St. Patrick's Day to those of you who are Irish or have Irish in your blood. I don't have any Irish in my blood that I know of, but I can still wish you a happy St. Patrick's Day. And of course, St. Patrick's Day really is actually an important day for us as Christians to remember, because it actually began with the man, the St. Patrick himself, as he traveled to Ireland to bring the good news of the gospel to those people in Ireland. And so it is a good day for us to remember, although it's changed more so for us to just celebrate Ireland as a whole, but it is important for us to remember the saints who have gone before us. And so we do celebrate the life of St. Patrick. My favorite hymn that we often sing here on Sunday mornings, it is Well With My Soul. It was a hymn that was written by a man of Horatio Spafford. This man was a well-known businessman in Chicago. He had made a name for himself by investing in real estate. He was a well-known devout Christian man. He had attended church regularly, and people knew him as a good man to be around. It was 1871 when the Chicago wildfires destroyed everything that he had invested in. Earthly-wise. He had lost all of the homes in which he had invested into in the real estate. And so, given the chaos of the current situation he was in, he decided to book a vacation for his family to travel to the UK. And as he was getting prepared to leave, something came up at the last minute and he wasn't able to travel with his family. So he sent his wife and his daughters on the ship to the UK. And a short time later, he discovered that ship carrying his family had crashed, capsized, killing all of his daughters and only leaving his wife to survive. And it's believed that as Horatio traveled to the shores in which the survivors would be, he penned the words, "It is well with my soul." That famous verse of the song, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul." How could a man who had just literally lost everything write the words, "It is well with my soul"? The reason he could do that is because his hope was in something that was unshakable and unchangeable, and it was in the gospel message, the fact that God loved him and sent his son for him, and that the blood of Christ covers him now and his family, and one day he will be with them for all eternity, and there is nothing that can steal that from him. And so he says, "It is well with my soul. There is nothing that can shake my confidence in the Lord." And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, where we were already. Philippians 4, we won't read it again, but we'll have it open for us as we go through this passage. The Apostle Paul was a man who this hymn writer, Horatio, would have based his life off of, at least it seems so. Paul had every reason to be discouraged. He had every reason to be worried, to be afraid. And yet he writes with confidence to the church and tells them to rejoice, not to be worried about the future, because your life is hidden in Christ. Paul is not fazed by his current situations. He's not fazed by the fact that he's writing from prison, that there's people who are oppressing him. His confidence is in Christ, and it comes out throughout his letter. I realized that as I was preparing for this, that the last time I had preached, I actually preached from Philippians as well, in Philippians chapter 2. And I had argued in that sermon that as Paul writes to the Philippians, he's writing to them to show them how the gospel is to change the way that they live. Especially in chapter 2, how does the gospel change the way we respond to one another? How does Christ's example on the cross change the way we are to interact with each other? And the picture given to us in Philippians chapter 2 is the humility of Christ, who, being in the very nature God himself, humbled himself to become a man and to die in our place. And so that is the same mindset we are to have with one another. Paul continues over and over again in his letter to give us instructions of how to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And as I did a little bit more in-depth study this time around, I realized that not only is Paul writing this, he's actually living it out. So he's actually telling them to do what he is doing in the current time he is writing the letter. Throughout the letter, he mentions a few things that would come up that would cause him, as I mentioned, to be worried. the first thing that we read is in chapter 1 and in verse 12. He's saying to the brothers and sisters in the church, I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually happened to serve the advancement of the gospel. What Paul is talking about here is the fact that he is in chains. He is in prison. Any average person who is in jail would look at that as a negative situation, one in which we should be worried and afraid and sad. And Paul is seeing that as a positive situation. He looks at it because he's saying, look, because I'm in chains now and confident in Christ, all of the brothers and sisters in Christ are now becoming more confident in Christ. He says that in verse 14 of chapter 1. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become more confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So right away, Paul is seeing a negative situation in which we would think is negative and seeing it as a positive one because the brothers and sisters are growing in their confidence of the Lord. We continue down and we read that some people are preaching the gospel in rivalry. They are they're taking advantage of Paul's time in prison and maybe slandering his name and preaching the gospel in order to gain more followers of their own and take them away from Paul. Again, the normal response to that may be to be offended, to be, mad at the people for doing this. What does Paul say? He says, I don't care. The important thing in verse 18, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. So Paul's name, which is being slandered and spoken badly of, doesn't matter to him. He says, what matters to me is that Christ is being preached, and because of that, I rejoice. Now that's important because in the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, Paul is telling the church to rejoice in every situation. Paul is rejoicing in his current situation. He's not just writing it, he's living it out. Paul also mentions that there was some sickness that had come up in one of his friends, Epaphroditus, another reason why he would be afraid, and yet he sees it as a good thing. He knows that it's okay, and Epaphroditus is doing well, and God had worked through him. Paul also sees his imprisonment as a good thing because he knows that what is happening to him will work out for the good of him. God, he's confident that God will work out his current situation for good. So it's very important for us to realize, Paul is not just writing this, he's living this out in his daily life, and the church would have known this. So I want to break up the passage. Actually, before we do that, let me just pray, and then I'll give you the outline, and then we will jump into it. Father, we thank you again for this time to be in your word. I'd ask now that your Spirit would guide my words, guide our hearts and our minds, help us to be encouraged from your word, but also convicted in some areas that we need to be convicted. Father, whatever it is this morning that we need, I pray that your Spirit would meet those needs through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry I don't have an outline for you. I think Pastor Jim has spoiled us throughout the years. We always expect to have some sort of paper in there. I don't have one for you this morning. I apologize. But the outline, I think, is fairly simple. So if you are paying attention, I think you'd be able to get the outline. The first point is this. It's only a couple verses, so it's really simple. 4 through 5, two verses, is the first point, and it's the gentle rejoicers. Secondly, we have verses 6 through 7. Let the peace of Christ dwell in you. And the last point is live it out, verses 8 and 9. So 3 points. We'll jump right into point number one. So looking down now at Philippians 4 in verse 4, Paul begins this section with a command to rejoice. Now, it's almost as if Paul is anticipating the church to question what he's saying here. We have to keep in mind that in chapter 1, Paul mentions that the church will face opposition. There will be people who will oppress them. Paul's aware of that, and he knows that that oppression may cause them to worry. And in that part, in chapter 1, he tells them to be confident in the Lord. And so now it's almost as if Paul is anticipating them to say, hold on a second, Paul, we can't rejoice in this situation. How are we to rejoice when, number one, you're in prison? Number two, you've told us that people are going to oppress us. How in the world are we going to rejoice in this situation we're in. So before the church can even get to that thought, Paul says, I will say it again, rejoice. There's a few things to keep in mind here that are important for us. The first is this. Paul tells them to rejoice always. Actually, I should go back. First of all, he says to rejoice in the Lord. And then he tells them to rejoice always. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Well, it's fairly simple if we think about it. Paul is arguing in this letter that there is no other place for us to find joy. If you look back in chapter 3, Paul is actually mentioning all of these reasons in which he could be confident in his flesh, in the fleshly things of the world. He lists all of these reasons that he has to be confident. And at the end of all of that, Paul actually says that all of those things, in comparison to knowing Christ, are garbage, rubbish. When you think right now about when you take out your trash, you don't want to do it. It's gross, it's disgusting, it's smelly. You don't want it. There's a reason it's in the trash, and you're taking it out. It's not something that you want. Paul is very clearly telling us that everything he has gained on this earth is garbage in comparison to knowing Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Everything else in comparison to that is garbage. We've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes with Pastor Jim, where we read that everything under the sun is meaningless. It's a vanity. And I don't mean to steal Pastor Jim's last sermon, but what the author does at the end is he realizes that there's no other place for him to find joy. And what he concludes is that for man to be happy, it is to fear God and to love him and worship him. That is how man finds joy, to fear the Lord and to worship him. There is no joy apart from Christ. So we cannot rejoice truly outside of the Lord. And that is why Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. Keep in mind what Christ has done for you. He's lived, he's died, he's rose again, and he's ascended into heaven. And now you can have a relationship with him. And because of that relationship, you are to be filled with joy. And again, Paul lives this out. He's not just writing this. He's living it out. The only reason Paul is able to rejoice is because of Christ. He says that to us. I am rejoicing because Christ is preached. He's able to rejoice because of the Lord. The second thing he says is to rejoice always in the Lord. It's very easy for us, I think, to rejoice when times are good. When God has blessed us with much, we are able to rejoice and give thanks to him because it's a good time. We have what we need, we have what we want, and we rejoice. And yet Paul is including the negative times in here as well, the bad times, the times when it looks like it's impossible to find joy. Paul is telling us and the church to rejoice. The times when the world would tell us there is no joy, we are to find joy in Christ. The times when we worry about the future, or when we think about whatever will cause us sorrow, we are to rejoice in Christ. That hymn we had sung just before I came up is such a beautiful picture of how we can be still and know that the Lord is on our side. There is nothing that can take our joy from us because the Lord is on our side. So in every situation, we rejoice. And again, that's difficult for us to understand how we can rejoice when times are difficult. But the point is we can do this because we have Christ. The world can take everything from us, but they can't take Christ from us. Just as the hymn writer to It Is Well With My Soul, lost what we would think is everything, and yet he did not lose his Savior, Christ, and he could say, It is well with my soul. And so we rejoice in the Lord because that is the only place we can find true joy, and we rejoice always in the good times and in the bad times because even as bad as it can get, we can never lose our salvation. The second part of this is that, I should have mentioned this at the beginning, but Paul is exhorting the church here. He's giving them the final commands, the final things that they are to do. And he gives them a bunch of different commands. And so the first one is to rejoice always. And the second one is to be gentle, to let your gentleness be evident to everyone. A lot of commentators assume that Paul is keeping in mind what he's previously written, especially in chapter 2 of Philippians, where we read of the example of Christ and how that should affect our relationships with one another. And so here, again, letting our gentleness be evident to everyone around us. So that's a pretty clear thing. We are to be gentle with one another. We are not to treat each other harshly or to be impatient with one another and be mean people. We are to be gentle with one another, loving, with the mindset of Christ, who humbled himself, going to the cross in our place. And so our gentleness is to be evident to all. So again, the people around us should see our gentleness. They should see us as gentle people. They should want to be with us because we treat them gently. We are not harsh and mean to them, yet we are gentle. He has another statement here in verse 5 towards the end. The Lord is near. So this statement is almost as if Paul is saying, look, do all of these things because Christ is coming back and he's coming soon. We know throughout the scriptures that Jesus tells us that he is going to come back and that he will come soon. We don't know when, but it's coming. He is coming soon and we are to live as if he is coming now. You've probably heard it said before. What would you change if you knew that Christ was coming back tomorrow? And some people say, well, I would pray very fervently for my unsaved family members. I would preach the gospel to them. I would love everyone. I would be a very kind and loving person to everyone. But the answer should be for all of us, and I hope it's for me, is that we wouldn't change anything because we want to be living our lives every single day as if the Lord is returning tomorrow or now. We shouldn't be changing anything. We should be living as if the Lord is coming back now or tomorrow. We should be living as we are called to live now. So the first exhortation for us, we are to rejoice in the Lord because that is the only place we can find joy. We are to rejoice always in the bad times and in the good times. And we are to be gentle, and we are to do all of this because the Lord is near. He is coming soon. There are multiple things that will come up in our lives that will cause us to find it difficult to rejoice. I mentioned this already. And I mentioned how the Apostle Paul, he himself was going through many of them. And yet, his command doesn't change. His current situation doesn't change the fact that he is to rejoice. And he doesn't expect anything less from us. He's including the times when he's in prison, and he's including the times when he's outside of prison. He is to rejoice always in Christ. And yet he knows that this is only possible if we adopt the mindset that Christ is far greater than anything else we could ever receive. If we adopt the mindset that Christ is the greatest gift ever, we can never stop rejoicing. If we remind ourselves that our hope and confidence is in the God who is the same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever, he is not changing, then we will be able to say with Paul in the hard times and in the good times, I have rejoiced because knowing Christ is far valuable than anything else that I could ever have. Rejoicing is always easier in the good times, but the call here is for us to be people who are rejoicing no matter our circumstance. Not only are we to be marked by joy, we are to be gentle with one another. We are to treat one another with kindness and love. And it's to be evident to us, to all those around us. We are to be people who rejoice in the Lord always. Look down at verses 6 through 7, bring us to our second point. Here, Paul gives a very clear command, but also a very difficult one. He tells the church to not be anxious about anything. Anxiety is something that is growing, I think, in our society. I don't know what it was like in the past, but it seems like today, anxiety is something that we've all struggled with, or we've all know somebody who has struggled with, or we all, whether big or small, have anxieties in our lives. It just seems to be growing. I don't know why, but it seems to be growing. I know as a child, I was a fairly anxious child. I don't know the story fully because I was young. If you want to know this story in more detail, you can talk to my parents or my older sister. But apparently, probably when I was 4 or 5 years old, I'm just making sure there's no children in here. Okay. I lost a tooth, and I was told by my parents that if I had put the tooth under my pillow when I was asleep, the tooth fairy would come into my room and put some money underneath my pillow and take my tooth. Now, being, I think, a rational child, I was terrified, absolutely terrified, that something or someone was going to be coming into my room while I was sleeping and taking my tooth and giving me money. It was terrifying for me. And the reason why I was afraid of that is because I didn't know what this thing or person was going to do to me. I didn't know, you know, if they were going to hurt me, if they were going to take more teeth or what. So we are anxious about the future. We're not sure what's going to happen, and so it makes us afraid. We don't know what the future holds, and so we worry. I don't know whether or not I'll have the money to do this. I don't know whether or not my health will be good for a while. I don't know whether or not I'm going to heal fully from my injuries or whatnot. We don't know the future, and so we worry. I think that's where the root of our fears come from, the fact that we don't know what's going to happen. So as a child, I mean, I didn't know what was going to happen, and so I worried. And the same is true today. We worry because we don't know what the outcome is going to be. But Paul's command here is very clear. Do not be anxious about anything. So again, keep in mind the context here. The Philippian church would have had reason to be afraid. They were in a hard spot. The man who they loved, who planted the church, was in prison. They would have been worried for him. They would have been worried for his well-being. He tells them not to worry about him, but they are still going to be worried about him. They don't know what's going to happen to the Apostle Paul. They're worried about him. They're also worried because Paul says that people are going to come and oppress them. Again, they're anxious about this. And Paul, anticipating all of these responses, he tells them not to worry about anything. But the amazing thing is that he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just tell us to not worry. He gives us the solution, you would say. He tells us, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, pray. As I was preparing for this sermon, and it happens every time when I get to preach, things in my life will come up which will remind me of what I'm preaching on Sunday, and they cause me to put into practice what I'm preaching. And it's a good thing. It should be happening. But even just this week, number of things come up, little things that would cause someone to worry. And I have to tell myself and stop myself based on this passage to stop and pray and let the peace of God, which cannot be understood, guard my heart and my mind. We'll get to that in a minute. A few words, Paul's sentences and words are placed here for a reason. Just a few things to see here. The first thing, after we realize that we're not to be anxious about anything, we have this phrase, but in every situation. Every situation. It doesn't matter whether God has blessed us with a lot or he's taken everything away from us. No matter the situation, we are to be in prayer. He mentions here petitions and prayers, basically the same thing. Giving requests to God, asking him to do something, praying to him to do something for someone else or for us. And then he says here, with thanksgiving, we are to present our requests to God. What does it mean to pray in thanksgiving? Well, the first thing is that we pray in thanksgiving because of the fact that we can pray. Christ has made it possible for us to come into the throne room of God with confidence, as the author of Hebrews tells us. Without being covered by the blood of the Lamb, we cannot approach God's throne. If it were not for the death and resurrection of Christ, there would be no relationship with God and there would be no prayer to God. And so we pray to him in thankfulness. God, thank you for making prayer possible. Thank you that I can come to you now in prayer. Secondly, we pray with thankfulness for the answered prayers that he's already given us. As I prayed earlier, there are a number of things in my own life which I can look back and see God answers prayers. And I know you can do the same. And so we thank him. God, thank you for the answered prayer you have given me. And now I will present my request to you with confidence, knowing that you hear me and that you want me to pray to you. We pray with thanksgiving and we present our requests to God. What an amazing thing that we can actually present requests to God, the God of this universe, the creator of everything that we see and everything that we know, hears our prayers. It's an amazing blessing. And it's the antidote here, at least, to anxiety. And I know there are deep issues with anxiety, and sometimes there are people who struggle with anxiety far greater than other people, and there are medical reasons as well. But when it comes down to the basics of it, we do not need to be anxious because we have a God who invites us to pray to him and answers our prayers. What a blessing it is to be able to pray to a God who hears us. I know from even just this past week, as I mentioned, that as you do pray, the anxieties seem to disappear because you trusted into the hands of a God who is in control of everything. There's the song that we recently had introduced here that is it's an amazing song, The Ancient of Days. The first verse begins by just mentioning the nations raging, kingdoms rising and falling, and yet we have one hope, and it's the hope that Christ is reigning over all. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the Alpha, the beginning, the Omega, the end. He has no beginning and no end. We can't even fathom it. We are trusting our life into the hands of that God. Why would we be anxious about anything? Where is our anxiety coming from? Well, I think at the base it's coming from the fact that we don't know the future. But the important thing for us to remember is that we don't need to know the future. We just need to know that Christ is coming back. He's promised that he's coming back, and he will come back. That is what we need to know, and we know that, and we trust everything else into his hands. And then there's something that happens for us that is amazing. Verse 7 tells us that as we do this, as we come to God in prayer, we will be filled with a peace of God that transcends all understanding. A peace of God that will transcend all understanding. Again, Paul's words here are there for a reason. The first thing that you want is peace. We all want peace. We all want world peace. We all want everyone to get along. It's something that we strive for. We want. We desire it. And Paul tells us here, through God's word, the Spirit inspiring him, that peace is found when we present our requests to God and don't worry about the future or don't worry about anything. Fill in the blank. When we pray about it, we will be filled with a peace. And then he doesn't just leave it there. He actually tells us that this peace is unable to be explained in human terms. We cannot explain this peace. And here's why. This peace is there when there is no peace. I hope that makes sense. When the world says there is no peace, we have peace in Christ. When the situation seems to be impossible for us to be peaceful, we have peace in Christ. It cannot be explained. The world does not know where it comes from or how we get it, but it comes in Christ. The only place. One commentator puts it like this: God's peace transcends our intellectual powers precisely because believers experience it when it is unexpected, in situations where it seems impossible. That is why it is not explainable. It transcends our understanding, because when we are in Christ, we experience it in the situations where it seems like peace is impossible. You can fill in the blank. Whatever tragedy, whatever trial, whatever difficulties you go through, your peace and your joy will never leave, because Christ is always with you. You cannot be taken from you. The great thing about the Bible is that it speaks directly to our fears and our anxieties. Clearly, in this passage is one good example. But the Bible talks about fear a lot. It talks about anxiety a lot. And it tells us that if we come to Him in prayer, we don't have any reason to worry because we will be filled with this peace that we can't understand. I don't know if you've ever met someone, or maybe you've experienced this yourself, but who is experiencing that peace? I think I've experienced it in my own life. I hope you have as well. Just knowing that as you've prayed to God, it's in His hands now, and I am in great peace knowing that He is in charge, He is in control, I am not in control, He is the one who is guiding my steps, my future. I trust it into His hands. I said this, I think it was to the college and career and to the youth, actually, when I used to get nervous for exams or whatnot in Bible college. I would study as much as I possibly could, and I wouldn't be able to sleep at night because I was worried about what would happen in the morning. And what would help me sleep was praying to God and trusting into His hands and saying, look, I've done what I can do. I've studied as best as I can, and now, God, it is in Your hands, and I'm trusting it in Your hands. And it's a peace that fills you, and you're able to continue in your daily routine. It's a peace that we cannot understand. We can't fathom it, and yet we experience it when we come to Him in prayer. When we come to the Lord with thanksgiving through prayer, and we make our requests known to Him, we have a peace that cannot be explained in human terms. There is no other place for us to find that peace apart from Jesus Christ. We cannot experience this peace without Christ. It's not there. We won't find it. You may be, thinking in your hearts right now about many areas in which you find peace. You may say, "Well, I do find peace in here. It makes me happy and joyful and whatnot." But everything comes to an end. That is exactly what the author of Ecclesiastes is trying to tell us through his own experience. King Solomon literally experienced everything there was to be experienced, and he says to us, it all comes to an end. It's all meaningless. It won't give you the true lasting peace and joy that your heart longs for. You can't receive it outside of Christ. It has to be something that's eternal. It has to be. If you want true and lasting peace and joy, it has to be something that is eternal and that is only found in Christ. So I would encourage you this morning, if you aren't trusting in Christ, to examine your hearts, examine where you are looking for your peace. What is it that you are looking for? Where are you looking to find this peace? And ask yourself, is this something that will last me forever? Will this give me true and joy and peace for all eternity? And the answer is no, it won't. The only place we can find true and lasting joy is in Christ. And the invitation for us is to come to Him in repentance and receive Him in faith and experience this joy that is everlasting, that cannot be taken from us. So Paul tells us, first of all, we rejoice. We rejoice in the Lord. Second of all, we are not to be anxious about anything. Third, we are to pray. We are to pray with thanksgiving in our hearts. Thanksgiving for the fact that we can pray. Thanksgiving for the prayers that God has answered for us. And then we experience the peace that surpasses all understanding in our hearts and in our minds. And then Paul moves on to his final words here in verses 8 through 9. And the third point here is we are to live it out. Live it out. This famous verse here in Philippians 4:8, it's one that's often quoted a lot in youth groups and in college and career and in life in general. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So Paul has been writing throughout the entire letter, how the gospel is to affect the way that they live and interact with each other. And now he's saying to them, look, the gospel not only affects your relationships, your confidence, your hope, the gospel should affect the way that you think and the way that you use your minds. He says to us to think about whatever is true, whatever the right things are. It would take too long this morning to go through every single one of these things he tells us to think about and explain them. But the point here is that, I send this to the youth, and I like to do this. Basically, just go through that verse and change everything to the opposite. And that's not what we are to be thinking about. We are not to be thinking about things that are wrong or things that are impure, things that are not praiseworthy, not admirable. You know, our thoughts should be things that we would be comfortable for people to read our thoughts, right? We don't want our thoughts to be things that are wrong and gross and detestable. We want them to be right and true and praiseworthy and excellent things that we are thinking about. And as the gospel works itself out, not only in our relationships and in our lives and in our minds, this will begin to be happening more and more. It's not to say we will never have a poor thought for the rest of our lives, but we are to not to be thinking about those things regularly or without remorse. We should be desiring to think about the things that are pleasing to God, not the things that are going to bring him displeasure. We want to be thinking about things that will bring him glory and honor. He also says here that we are to imitate. The church is to imitate him. He says in verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. So Paul sets up, again, as I said, this is important. Paul sets up for the church an example in the way that he lived and in the way that he writes and the way that he lives out what he's writing, and he wants the church to look to him and to use him as an example and to follow that example. He's not saying to them that they should not follow Christ's example, because he has said that already in chapter 2. You are to follow Christ's example. What I think Paul is saying here is that they are to imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ. Same for us. We are to imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ. Our ultimate person we are to imitate is Jesus Christ. I think this means for us that we should be finding people in our lives who imitate Christ and wanting to be like them because we want to be more like Christ. As someone loves Christ with all of their heart, their mind, and their soul, and their strength, and everything that they do is shaped by the gospel, we want to imitate that person. I don't know about you, but I have multiple people in my life who I've used as an example of a godly man for me to live up to, someone who I can imitate because they live their life for Christ, and I want to be like them because they are like Christ. We imitate those around us. And the important thing is, Paul says to them to put it into practice. That's why I chose to call this point to live it out. We can have all of the biblical knowledge there is, but if we don't live it out, it's useless. It's meaningless. One of the things that we were taught throughout Bible college was that as we learn theology, it can't be something that just sticks in our minds. It has to be something that changes the way we live. God's word cannot be something that just stays in our minds and we just have biblical knowledge. It needs to be something that actually changes the way we live. We have to live it out. It can't just stop with our minds. It won't be meaningful. We need to live it out. And so, just even in this passage, and I do this, I think we all do this, we read a passage like this where we are told to rejoice, we're told not to worry, and we put it into our minds and we know that's the truth, but we don't live it out. And so Paul is actually, again, almost as if he's anticipating this response from the church, tells them to put it into practice. Live out what you have learned. Don't just let it stick in your minds and be just head knowledge. Live it out. It's important for us to live out what we learn. And as we live out this, we look for people around us who are imitating Christ, and we look to live like they are living. So it affects our minds, how we think, how we speak, and it's also affecting the way that we interact, and it needs to be lived out. If we read this book, this letter of Philippians, and we just left it there and moved on with our lives, it would be useless for us. We need to read it, what it says, and then put it into practice in our lives. We need to live it out. And again, we should be finding people in our lives who are doing this well and imitating them, just as Paul tells them to imitate himself. Paul was obviously someone who they saw as a worthy example. I mean, he planted the church. He was rejoicing while he was in prison. He was confident in Christ. All of these things are admirable qualities that they should be looking to. And so they look to Paul. Paul tells them to imitate himself, but I'm sure they already would have been. And so for us, we look to those who are confident in Christ, who are rejoicing in Christ, who are not worried about the future, and we desire to be like them. We want to be like them. We want to imitate them, and we put into practice what we have learned from God's Word. Just to kind of tie everything together here, we live in a world where chaos, there's chaos, and it's difficult to find peace. We live in a world where it's difficult to find joy. We live in a world where it's difficult to be confident. We have terror attacks that happen in our world that cause us to wonder what is going on with humanity. We have anxieties about the future. We don't know where we will be next year. We don't know where we will be in 10 years. We don't know if we'll have the money to pay the bills. We don't know if our children will love Christ with all their heart, their mind, and their soul, and their strength. We don't know if our family members will come to know Christ. There are so many things we don't know. We live in a place where there is no peace. There is no peace on earth apart from Christ. And the command for us is to not be anxious about anything, not be anxious about our future, not to be anxious about those who we love, not to be anxious about anything, fill in the blank, but in prayer to bring our requests to the Lord and be confident that as we do this, we will be filled with a peace that we cannot explain. The world will not understand our peace, but we know that it only comes through Christ. And we tell people that. When people ask us, how can you find joy in this situation? We tell them, we find joy because my life is in Christ. Everything else is meaningless to me. It's all garbage. It's rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. Leave it to your God to order your life and to provide for you. In every change, He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, your best, your heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. You understand the poetry that is being used here. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. Through the thorny ways, through the difficult times, Christ is still guiding you. He is still your joy, and so your soul can be still. Be still, my soul. Your God will undertake to guide the future as He has the past. God has been faithful in the past, and He will be faithful in the future. He is unchanging. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All that is now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and wind still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below. Our God is in control of everything. The waves and wind still know His name. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow for God, love's choice, purest joy is restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last. This song in which we sing is a poem, but it so beautifully represents to us, I think, this passage. It was probably a better sermon than what I've given, but we are confident in Christ. We know that there is nothing that can separate us from His love. And we look to the future when the Lord will return and we will be with Him for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. Your word is true. It is a nourishment to our souls. It is good food for us. And so I thank you for it, Father. I thank you that we can read your word, and although it seems difficult at times to put into practice what we read, we know that it is possible through your Spirit at work in us. And so, Father, I pray that even as we leave here this morning, there will be a number of things in which will cause us to worry. So, Father, as those things come up, I pray that we would come to you in prayer, that we would remember the command given here through your servant, the Apostle Paul, to not be anxious, but to pray, and to allow the peace that you give, which cannot be explained, to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ. Father, help us to be people who are marked by a confident joy and a confident peace only in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.